Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely also this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord.
How's everybody doing? Good. Let's pray, and we'll get to work. Father, I pray that you would that you'd come. In the next 45 minutes, Lord, I pray that in all the places, all the ways in which we beat after the wind and we chase the wind and we emphasize the wrong things and we think that the meaning is found somewhere else, God, I pray that you would use your Spirit and use Solomon to call us back to two things. That you'd call us back to this idea of togetherness, this idea of community, this idea of we were not meant to navigate the vapor alone. And two, that in the end, the only thing solid in the universe is you. And so, God, I pray that you would use this text to help us to turn away from ourselves, turn away from all the things that we put in front of what Solomon puts here. You help us to see clearly and receive this as a gift. And ultimately, we pray that Jesus would be made bigger, that he'd be our elder brother, that he'd be the one who rescues us, he'd be our king, the one who lifts us up, and the one who comforts us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. I think it was 5 years ago. 5 years ago, a TV show came on, and there was quite a bit of build-up to this show, and once it came on, it took a few episodes for it to catch on, but I doubt that there's ever been a TV show with quite as much a following, a religious following, I dare say, to this show. It was a show that was cast on an island. They crashed there. It was called Lost. You've seen that movie show. At any rate, it was on this island. They crashed there, and there were polar bears on the island, and there was a guy who was there for years and didn't lose any weight. And there were others that had houses and air conditioning and that kind of thing. I don't know if they had air conditioning. They had houses. And it was this show, and it captivated the imaginations of millions. I mean, we recorded it, we would watch it religiously. every week. We were addicted to this Lost show. And so everyone anticipated the final season of Lost. And it was a great season. I mean, it wasn't like season 3, which was awful. It was amazing. An amazing season. And everyone had all these theories about how this show, this storyline that we've been following with passion and with zeal. I mean, there were online forums. Fights would break out over this show that we've been following with great emotion and arguing about and thinking about theories about where the show was going. And almost universally, after the final episode, except for the guy who just wants to disagree with everyone, for everyone else, after the last episode, it was just a huge disappointment. I mean, it felt like 5 years of my life were just gone. I mean, I'd wrapped my hopes, my dreams, that this narrative, this story, this myth was going to go somewhere. But instead, we found out that literally, all 5 years of the show were about nothing. And I'm not just saying that like pejoratively. I mean like literally, they basically came out and told you the whole show was about nothing. Like nothing. Nothing. You who have online forums where you debated the bears and the smoke monster. Nothing. But the only thing that the directors, the writers, and even that last episode were meant to show is that in the midst of this nothingness, this vaporous, smoky nothingness, all they were trying to do for 5 years is let us in and watch these relationships. Great. I have a friend who literally, I think he's memorized every episode of Friends, and he's one of those annoying guys who will just quote Friends and wait for you to recognize what he's talking, not Friends, sorry, Seinfeld, and wait you to know like exactly which episode, and he has names for all the episodes, like the close talker, that's the only one I remember, and the soup guy, the soup kitchen guy, and he has all of it memorized, and the show was literally about nothing. It was about, what? I said Seinfeld. Whatever. Friends is about nothing too. So Seinfeld, it was about nothing. In fact, they set out from the beginning and said, hey, this is a show about nothing. Except these very strange, weird relationships. You got to watch, you had Kramer, who no one liked. I know we'd ever like Kramer. But it was a show about nothing except for these relationships, these friendships. You had Friends. It was all about the friends. What these shows did, what they've flourished in is not telling some great story, but in the end presenting everything else as unimportant compared to these relationships, these connections. For 3 chapters, Solomon has one over and over and over and over again declared that everything is vanity. Everything that we think has meaning, everything that we think matters, your job, the money that you can earn, the pleasures that you can enjoy, the trips you can take, the iPhones that we call each other on, all of this stuff, all the stuff that we think has substance, that has meaning, that we can build our life on. Solomon has declared over and over and over again, it's vapor. It is nothing but vanity. If you try to find significance in any of those things, it's like chasing the wind. You'll never catch it. It's like shepherding a fog. You can never make it look exactly how you want it to. It'll never be the substantive thing that you're looking for. But over again, he's given us these hints, these little ideas. So if you remember back early on, he said that I decided that it was better that a man be wise than that he be a fool. That somehow along the lines, as we navigate this life filled with vapor and nothingness and endless cycles of vanity, that Solomon said, hey, it's better to do that with your eyes open rather than your eyes closed. It's better to see where it's all headed. It's better to understand the world rather than just blindly dive off into the abyss of fog. He also said that it's good that God is, he gives to those who love him. He gives to those who are his. He gives knowledge. That not only would we understand the world, we'd see what's there and how things work. And he also gives joy. So that even as we go to work, knowing that, that it's all vapor, that this corporate ladder, it's like a treadmill that just keeps on going, that as we make coffee and then make another cup of coffee and then we make a cup of coffee and the lady comes back inside and tells us that the coffee is too sweet and it was cooked just a little too long and it's sour and now it needs this vaporous cycle of vanity in the midst of all of it, that somehow we can make coffee for that lady with joy. You're baristas, some of you, and you know that it's better to do it with joy than to do it in despair. That it's better to do all of this with knowledge, with wisdom, than without. That in the end, understanding that God rules everything, that He reigns, that He appoints a time and a place, understanding that the vapor has been put there by God so that you would fear Him. It's better than not knowing that. That having these things, this fear of God, this love of God, this worship of God, this joy in these silly, silly things that we do with our hands and our money and our time, these things, these vaporous things, knowing they're vapor somehow makes it better. Living in the wisdom that these things will never provide satisfaction somehow makes it all better. Doing all of it with joy makes it all better. And tonight's chapter is one long chapter dedicated to what does it mean to navigate the vapor in a way that's not miserable? How do we do that? Has God put anything into the midst of this whole deal that we're not just waiting for death to come, waiting for the day of judgment that we talked about last week, but where God will finally clear off the fog and make all things new and reveal Himself perfectly and holy as the solid, substantive one? How do we navigate it here and now? And so in this text, he gives us three scenes. The first has to do with suffering. Oppression. Some of you work for places and you feel oppressed. You're not. You might be, sorry. That was rude. You might be really oppressed. And if you are, I'm sorry. Okay. It is oppression. The second one has to do with work, with toil, with this endless cycle of, hey, Monday is tomorrow. And your alarm's going to go off. And you're going to have to go to work tomorrow. Most of you. If you don't, well, okay. There's this scene that centers on work, and the last centers on what does it mean to rule? What does it mean to have wisdom and to lead and ultimately to head towards death? How do we navigate these foggy seasons, these vaporous things, and do it in the light of what he's already said? How has God structured things so that we can navigate the fog? So let's look. First, he says this, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. Here's a key line. And they had no one to comfort them. And he says in the very next sentence, on the side of the oppressors was power, but there was no one to comfort the oppressed. He says it twice. That he looks out at the world and he sees men who are oppressed. He sees women who are oppressed. He sees suffering. He sees no end to suffering. And there is no one there to comfort them. There's no one there to lift them up. There's no one there to speak a word of kindness to them. All they see is power and oppression. All they know is suffering, endless suffering, and no one to suffer with. And because they're alone, and this is interesting, because he grounds his next statement in this idea, not just that they're suffering. In other words, he's not just saying, hey, they're suffering, therefore it'd be better if they were never born. It's very, very clear. It's because they suffer alone, it would be better that they were never born. That the thing that rips the value out of enduring the vapor, enduring the oppression under the sun, is not just the suffering itself. It's having no one to comfort them. It's going through all of it alone. And I ask, like, for some of us, we think that life is worth living because of our job, or life is worth living because we're going to get to go skiing on Saturday again. Or life is worth living because of Denver Ted's cheesesteaks. Or life is worth living because of the next pleasure, or the next thing, or there's a vacation coming. The job is endurable. No matter how annoying the job is. It's endurable because there's a day coming when there is no job, when there is, there's a Saturday coming. If you go to our church, there's a Sunday morning coming. We think it's endurable because of those things. That without those things, it wouldn't be endurable. But according to Solomon, the thing that makes it intolerable is to endure those things alone. It's interesting. Second scene. It says this, and I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity, striving after wind. And so he looks out and he says, look, there's those who work hard, that strive after their labor, but he sees at the root of that striving, at the root of that creativity and that working genius, that entrepreneurial genius, as he creates this thing or he does this thing or he invents a phone that you can touch and it does stuff, and as he flourishes in his work, at the end, at the root of that is a desire to be better than his neighbor. That he looks across the lawn and across the street and over the sidewalk and in his neighbor's driveway, he sees an X5 BMW. And I only have an X3. Or maybe for most of us, you look across the street and in the driveway and you see that he has a Highlander Toyota. And you have an old, used, gray, beat-up RAV4. Or he has a Vespa scooter, and you have a People scooter. Or he has a Trek bike, and you have a Schwinn. And so you work hard, and you earn money, and you strive to excel in your job, and you try to, you get better and better because you look across the hall, and there's somebody who has more and is more famous than you, and you want to be known as well as they are. Or you want the house with the deck, and so you need to earn the money so you can build a deck on the back of your house. Or you just strive and strive and work hard with your hands and bend your life to get better and better and better at work. In the end, it's not for anybody but that you can beat your neighbor. Talked to an enormously wealthy man, and he was so driven, and he still had money. And I said, what's it about for you? And he said, it's about winning. Winning that tore himself from his family and tore himself from any meaningful relationships. But for him, at the end of the day, it was about having more than the next guy, achieving more than the next guy, winning the game. Solomon says he looks out at the world, and irony of ironies, he's just said, look, the thing that makes this oppression, this suffering, this toil, this vapor worth enduring is that there's someone there with you. And he sees men working day in and day out. He sees women driven and working day in and day out to achieve, gather, enjoy, have the pleasures they want. And at the end, the very thing driving them is to be better, to be distant, to be above and beyond the person standing next to them. That what makes life worth it is that we're drawn together, and yet they're driven by things that simply drive us apart. Then he goes and he looks at this, verse 5, the fool. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And so he looks and he sees those who are driven, who work hard, who don't sleep enough, who are absolutely driven to work, and they're simply working to get ahead of the next guy. But then he looks over here, and he sees the fool who just folds his hands and says, I'm not going to work for anything. And so you're driven just to consume yourself, to be driven by the self, to ultimately just eat your very life out from underneath you. And he says, better than both, which in the end, both people are simply driven away from each other. They're simply driven away from the other. This person, you guys work to get ahead, to constantly beat the next guy down, to somehow excel in your job, to make a better name for yourself, to have more money, to have the new upgraded car, to live in the right house or the right neighborhood, to get into the right golf club, to ski, not at Keystone, but at Vail, to get to the right place where you can be known and you can be seen, and you're just driven by it, and it drives you away from all relationships, from all friendships, from all anything that actually makes life worth living, with substance, with connections to people. you're driven away from it. And you guys, you guys feel like my kids? You guys, you're not going to, look at them. You guys are the hippies. You look over at them and they're like, they work all the time. They're sold out to the man. They want to drive the nice cars, and they want to go skiing at the right places with the right skis and have the right stuff. And they're just driven. They're just selling out. I'm not going to work. I'm going to sell out to the man. Forget the man. And you end up finding yourself just like them, disconnected from everyone, consumed by yourself, eating your own flesh, devouring your very own life. You guys stink anyway. No one wants to sit next to you. Not really. I'm not talking to you personally. I'm talking to the person next to you. Okay. And so Solomon says, look, like, all of this is vanity. So what's the answer, Solomon? Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness, a handful of peace, rest, restfulness, than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. In the end, the better answer is peace, satisfaction. Now, how do we get there? What does that look like? Where is it? That's where he goes into next. This is the center section that explains everything. Verse 7, again, I saw vanity, vapor under the sun. One person who has no other, either a son or a brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vapor and an unhappy business. He sees a man who's utterly alone, who's driven by one thing, just work, 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 more toil, more gain, more money in the bank, more stuff, more stuff, more stuff that he can never enjoy. More money, more achievements, more glory for his own name, but none of it enjoyable. And in the end, he sits there and it was all about him. It was all for himself. And don't take this too literally. I've seen lots of married men with children who live this way, who never stop once to ask the most obvious question in the universe: for whom do I work? For what am I giving up all of this pleasure? Men and women who work 60-hour weeks, never seen their sons or their daughters or their husbands or their wives, at least while they're awake, and never thinking for just the moment, why am I doing this again? And if you were to ask them, irony of ironies, they would point to their daughter, they would point to their wife and say, for them, that's why I do this. But in the end, Solomon says, no, they do it for themselves. This drivenness, this never stopping, never thinking, who is this for? What is the end of all this? In the end, it's all about them. They give up pleasure, they give up time away, they give up time with family, they give up vacations, they give up all of us, all of it. Why? To vapor, for vanity, to simply be alone. But he keeps going. He says this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together. Now, there are single men in here who will take a girl out, maybe in here, on a date. And he'll say, well, Brian preached on Ecclesiastes 4. And it's cold. Bless me. Let's keep warm. And you are a snake. Okay, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So it's all vapor. This work, these pleasures, these toils, all of it. It's vapor, it's vanity, it's chasing after the wind, success, pleasure, all of it. But Solomon says that you were never meant to navigate that vapor alone. Two is better than one when you're at work. It's more reward for your toil. Two is better than one when you're cold, because there's someone there to bring warmth. Two is better than one when you're under attack. Depends on, well, some people wouldn't be as good a fighter as, say, me, if I was your companion. But two is better than one when you're under attack. Solomon says, look, the way that this vapor gets navigated, the way that we move along in this deal is stop being alone. Do it with somebody else. In fact, in the end, he says, do it with several other people. If two is better than one, three is way better than one. And then imagine a room full of like 200 people. That's even better. In the midst of the vapor, in the midst of all the things that we ironically define our lives around, Solomon says, no, the only thing that it's not God, it's not substantive in the end. You can't make an idol out of it, which people do. We'll come back to that. But it's something better than the vapor itself. It's sitting next to somebody. It's when you go to work, it's doing it with other people. It's when you're cold at night, having somebody to lay next to. It's when your life is being bombarded by oppression, by suffering, by stuff that just doesn't make sense. And those are precisely the times that we begin to pull out and go and live life alone. In the end, Solomon says, no, that's the time when you need someone to comfort you. You need someone to lift you up when you fall. You need someone to keep you warm. You need a companion. You need a family. You need a community of people who will do life with you, who will navigate this silly, silly vapor and laugh at it with you, that will lift you up when things are hard, when doubt fills up everything. There's people to hold on to your arms and walk with you. In a world filled with vanity, with vocations, every single one of them, a chasing after, attempting to shepherd the wind and control history when we can't. And in the midst of all of that, Solomon says, don't do it alone. It's worth living. It's worth navigating. It's worth laughing at. It's worth struggling through if there's somebody at your side to do it with. Which is interesting, right? I mean, how many other things do we say that's what life is about, in community, relationships? Those are the secondary things. Those just kind of happen automatically. If I can just get the right job in the right city, if I can just do the right thing, then hey man, the relational piece will take care of itself. But that's what my life is about, is that thing. If I can just make sure I've moved to Denver now, or to Breckenridge, or to the ski villages? Cities, towns, and then I can ski every day, and I got my pass, and I got the whole deal. Then the relationships will kind of take care of themselves. But Solomon, he puts it the other way around. He calls all of that stuff vapor. But what has lasting power? What will help you navigate all of that? What makes, in the darkest times, it worth still being alive for? So there's somebody on your right and your left. When things hurt, there's somebody to speak truth into your ear. When you're going out to serve coffee again to the lady who it's going to be, I brewed it just too long or not long enough, or it's too hot, I need 3 ice cubes, or I need soy milk, not light soy milk. That there's somebody there with you. That you exist in a community of people who call you brother and call you sister. Let's look at this last scene. It says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he'd been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. I think Solomon might be talking about himself. He said, I led all of these people. There was no end to my power, to my authority, to the leadership I provided, the people who looked up to me. But I've grown old and I don't have advisors anymore. And I'm alone. And I'll be forgotten. And he looks at a youth who's poor, who has no authority, a child who's just wise. He said, it'd be better to be him than this old and foolish king who's driven himself into loneliness and despair. And so, on the one side, we've taken the word community and it's become such a buzzword, right? I think Robert Putnam was his name. He published a book called Bowling Alone, in which he tracked the downfall of volunteer communities, where people join together around, whether it's a bowling league, or it's a soccer league, or it's some sort of volunteer organization that does philanthropic work, that people are doing life alone. Multiple people have written books recently that talk about how we've created these social networks like Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and MySpace, which is gonna, if you're still on MySpace, the end is near. All these different social networks where we can create these kind of false selves and get kind of the feeling like, hey, we're connected. I have like 372 friends. We're awesome. We love each other. And they post pictures of their dog in Santa outfits, and it's awesome. And look, there's my good friend Josh from Dallas. There's the 72nd picture of his daughter I've never met or seen or talked to. Awesome. But how one, like, authentic community, real community, real connections to real people has kind of gone by the wayside. It's become more about me living my private own little world. And then at the same time, the false sense that, yeah, I'm really, really connected to lots and lots of people because they know what I had for lunch, and they know the funny thing that Carson said yesterday, and we've got all these kind of false connections to people that we think are real or authentic, but really it's just us broadcasting ourselves over and over and over again and not having any real community. In case you didn't hear that, Facebook friends aren't real friends. And so community and kind of social networking community has kind of become a buzzword, but it's an empty buzzword. It doesn't really mean anything. And even in the church, we talk about how we want authentic community. We talk about authentic community here. We want to be connected to each other. But in the end, like, we don't really lay down our lives for each other. We don't do life together. We don't invest time in each other's lives. We just kind of go about doing all that other stuff. And so communities have kind of become this interesting little buzzword that doesn't actually have any substance in any of our lives because we're not spending the time in each other's lives. And then there's this whole other group of people that community, they think, is the substance. If I can just have a handful of relationships that are meaningful and they last, then that's become their God. And I would just say this, like, one, community is good. And it requires an actual, it has to actually mean something. You have to be able to point to it and say, these are the people I do life with. This is the actual people who, when I'm hurting, they comfort me. When this guy loses his job, that guy right over, sorry, I don't know if you lost your job, but that guy over there, he's the one that we rework our budget so we can give some money to him to help him make it till he gets a new job. Like, it has to actually mean something. One, it needs to actually have expression in our lives. It has to cost something. It has to cost time. It has to cost just being in each other's homes, sharing coffee, doing life together. At the same time, community is kind of like the church that I talked about last week. that I talked about last week, how some of you are, you've spun the wheels, you're constantly going from church to church to church to church, thinking that this one's going to be perfect. This one is where I'm going to find substance and meaning and life. And the church was never meant to be God to you. It was always meant to point to God for you. And so some of you, you've searched for the right circle of friends, maybe what you had in college, maybe what you had in high school, maybe what you had just after college, during that weird season of life where you don't really have a job, and you spend, and you don't have a job, and you're just doing every day, just kind of sitting there playing Xbox every day together, and drinking whatever you drink, and it's just all day, every day with the same circle of friends, and you're trying to figure out now, you're married, you have kids, you have a job, and you're trying to figure out, why can't I get that again? And you just long for the day that you can have that again. And you're a fool. But you're longing for that thing again. And so you're constantly searching for this ideal thing called community. And that's where I'm going to find substance and life. And that was always just meant to point somewhere else. It was just meant to help you make it through the fog. So I'm trying to hold us in tension here, right? It's not the thing. Ultimately, God is the only thing, but it's a genuine good, Solomon says. It's like being wise. It's like having eyes that are open on your head that function and work. It's like knowing, and in the midst of all of it, in the midst of the worst times and the best times, in the midst of all of it, God uses community, he uses relationships, he uses real relationships that cost you something to help the fog make sense, helps the fog be navigatable. And it's the strangest things how we order, the strangest thing how we order our lives. We hold up the fog, the right job. We hold up the fog, the right recreational activity. We hold up the fog, the right education. And we bend our lives to get that and take for granted the fact that we'll be connected to other people. Solomon says, no, it's all fog. Just be connected to other people and wait and long for the day you see him. You're sitting next to a genuine blessing and a good that makes all of it, it allows sanity to remain in the midst of utter insanity. But don't think it's the thing. God is the only thing. You see, we worship a king named Jesus who never grows old, who never gets foolish. He's wisdom itself. That there is no end to the people he leads. And they will never stop rejoicing in him. We worship a God who came and died for us and bore our sins and was raised from the dead. And he came and he called himself our brother. So that when we fall, He's the one who actually does pick us up forever. When we're attacked by our enemies, man, he is our king who defends us. I mean, he ensures, he works, he has worked, so that any vaporous toil that we engage with in our hands, there's a reward for it. Not because we worked anywhere, but because he worked. We get paid for his toil. To those who suffer, to those who are oppressed, to those who think that maybe it'd be better if they would have never, ever been born. He is our comforter, for he came and was oppressed, and there was no one to speak a word of comfort to him. And the last words he spoke, he said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. I go with you." God has called us into community, first and foremost with himself. that he would be our king, that he would be our comforter, that he would be our defender, that he would lead us and comfort us and lift us and warm us and give us life. And then through that, we experience something like it, some shadow, some faint pointer to that reality through the relationships we share in this room. This is a signpost pointing to that reality. Tonight we end every night, like we end every night, gathered around this table with this bread and this wine to celebrate the stunning reality that God has called us not just to fellowship with one another, but to fellowship with him. Not to life alone, but life with and in him. That he comes as our king, our rescuer, our defender, our uplifter. That all we experience points to that reality. And this table marks the day that he declared it in sending his son to die for our sins and to adopt us as his children. Let's pray. Father, you didn't leave us in our sins. You didn't leave us alone to worship ourselves and to serve ourselves and to be driven by envy and to be driven into the grave by our own insistence upon serving our own ends and our own names. But you came down and you rescued us. You redeemed us. You were punished for our sins that we might be brought home to you, that we might have fellowship with you, that we might have a brother in you. And you did all of it through the cross, by your blood, and through your broken body. And so, God, I pray that tonight we would celebrate this meal and remember that we have communion with you, even as we have communion with each other. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to this table. There'll be two people up here, one in back and one in the balcony. To serve you the bread that you can then take and dip in the wine to celebrate this meal with us. Let us eat.